and how our drives and our relationships here help get us ready for our life in eternity in heaven. Really, I think in a lot of ways, marriage is our relationship with Jesus and eternity on training wheels. We talked about that some last week. The world tends to skew towards sexual immorality, for example. And in Revelation, you have this theme a lot of prostitutes and what prostitutes represent. And the physical part of that in a relationship between a man and a prostitute, he has these fantasies he projects upon this prostitute. And she does not deliver. She cannot deliver. And so ultimately it's this transaction that violates what it is to be human for both of them. Rather, what God has done is he's designed us with these desires, including sexual desires, and really, the more endearing and the greater way of building up the relationship and marriage, including all aspects, especially the sexual, is the surrender to Christ and living like him, and it enhances all aspects of that marriage process. I used to do a graduation speech to the high school seniors, and I would say, here's what I'd tell you if I were an atheist. And I only had time for a couple things, two or three things, but one of them was, if I were an atheist, I'd tell you to abstain from sexual relationships until you get married and then make that exclusive. And I would list some of the reasons why. And one of the things I talk about is that back in the day, a man who wanted to have a sexual relationship with a woman would have to court her, would have to show fidelity and loyalty to her, and basically would have to say, I will promise before God and the world that I will be exclusively faithful to you. I will provide for you, and if I break my vow, then I'll have to pay for it. And then if she said yes, they would have that marriage ceremony, and then she would offer to him the sexual gifts that she had to offer. And then we had sexual liberation and the feminist movement. And all of a sudden, women started giving away for free what guys had to surrender basically their lives for and their honor for and promise they could now get for free. And society's broken down ever since. And I think that has not enhanced a woman's life at all who believes in the sexual liberation principles. And ultimately, neither do guys who get what they want for free. However, in an exclusive relationship where one offers his very best, his unselfish love, and vice versa, when it is understood, things such as Willard Harley in his secular book, His Needs, Her Needs, talks about the number one thing a woman wants is affection. The number one thing that a man wants is his sexual needs to be fulfilled. When you have a marriage where people are giving themselves to Christ rather than it destroying because of some kind of holy ideal, it destroys a sexual relationship, rather enhances it and provides them things that the world will never experience. And all that is to give us 50 or 60 years of at least with one person the understanding and the practice of the kinds of attitudes and behaviors that Jesus is looking for. Because one thing about the sex drive, it doesn't go away. And therefore, you don't give up. So all this is part of a package in Scripture. And over again, you have these ideals of God being laid out in terms of relationships between men and women. Marriage, weddings, banquets. Let me take you to Isaiah 25 and verses, well, let me just take you to verse 6. Listen to this. On the mountain of the Lord Almighty, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. And then you read, after the slide there, he will swallow up death forever. This is verse 8. The sovereign Lord will wipe away tears, the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. There are many applications to that passage, including those in the immediate context of Isaiah when he writes that. But you also have, I think, pointers toward ultimately Revelation. he's talking about weddings, yes, and wedding feasts. And did you catch some of the imagery from Revelation about what life will be like the day that this world comes to an end? And how we will joyfully proclaim the wonder and of our God and worship him very freely. This is a painting that someone did of the banquet in Luke 14. One of my favorite passages where Jesus is talking about the attitude of the Pharisees and their being exclusive and keeping people out. And Jesus tells the parable of the banquet, and he says, God has this banquet table, and he invites all these Jews to come. And so many of them have excuses, and they don't come. And so finally God says, and I'm compressing this, obviously, go into the highways and byways and invite the blind, the lame. And he goes on, and really what he's describing is, I'm going to open up the kingdom truly for the Gentiles. It's always been open, but you guys are finally going to get it. The Gentiles are going to have an equal place at the table. And so that's us. And it is a place of feasting and community. And we'll talk more about community next week. But it is anticipating this wedding feast in heaven. One of the passages, incidentally, that you have probably memorized. How many of you memorized Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You remember verse 5? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. That's anticipating the wedding feast in Revelation. Now, I want to go back to this verse 7. Let's be glad and happy and give him praise. And what I want to do is get a little bit more specific in terms of what all these symbols represent. And I want to take you through some of the teachings of Scripture, making friends with the culture of the Jews primarily, and how some of the things we read about in the Old Testament and in the Gospels are talking about the marriage of the Lamb and his people, the groom and the bride of Christ. In a Jewish marriage, you usually had three stages. You had the betrothal stage, and then you had the engagement stage, and yet there was still not a consummation of the sexual relationship. That did not come until the groom came and sought out his bride, and they would have that celebration and then consummate that marriage. And so what I want to do is I want to take you through step-by-step that process, and I'm going to point you different scriptures. And I'll be honest, this is going to be out of context, but I think I'm being faithful to the context they're in and certainly faithful to the biblical context. I gave you a reference to those three things. That explains the story of Mary and Joseph, remember? Remember in Matthew, he talks about divorcing Joseph. When he found out Mary was pregnant, was going to divorce her. There was a legal transaction that had taken place to where there was a commitment which they could not violate. Even though they would not have a sexual relationship together, yet that would come, there was a faithfulness to it. And so when he found out she was pregnant, he said, I'm out. And then, of course, the angel talked to him and they reconciled. But that is something that the Jews do that's different than what we do today. And I think it's important to explain that, because if I don't, then some of the things that could really enlighten us from Scripture will not come out. Now, let me take you through a longer version of this process. Back in the day, parents thought marriage was so important that you couldn't just depend upon the glands of young people to make good choices. And so parents would make the choice as to who their children should marry. For example, you remember a guy named Abraham? Remember he had a son? Who was the son? Isaac. And so marriage was so important to Abraham, for this child of the faith, that he sent a servant out to go find a suitable helpmeet for Isaac. You remember that? And so that servant did, and he goes into back home, basically, takes this long journey, and he makes this arrangement. And he says, I'm taking a worker. This Rebecca is, I know, a valued worker, and I'm taking her from you and your family. So I will pay money to make up for that. The bride price, have you ever heard that term? Incidentally, as the father of three daughters, I think we need to go back to the Bible on that. But that arrangement was made, and then I'm going to move forward a little bit. During the time of Jesus, you will hear references to this. It was not uncommon at all for a father to want to pass along his work to his sons. And he would even invite them to, when the time came for them to marry, to build on to his house. And so it's kind of like George Washington's Mount Vernon home. It starts out with this, and then he just keeps adding on. In his case, it wasn't because of sons, but Mount Vernon today, you see, is not what it started out to be. This is what it was like in the day of Jesus. You would have the father, and he would marry, and they start having children. Let's say they had this one-story house here. And then as the sons start marrying, the sons would build on. And so their rooms added. You remember when Jesus said, in my Father's house, there are many rooms? Those disciples were visualizing this because they had seen it. All right? Edge Enterprises. I want my sons to stay in business, so they're just going to build on. We're just going to have this complex. That's what's going on there. So they would build on. Now, you would have this son who would want to get married. He's got the girl. The parents have picked her out for him. They are in a legal transaction, but the wedding feast has not happened and they've not consummated their marriage. Several things have got to happen. One of them is that son is going to build this room onto his father's house. Meanwhile, the bride is getting herself ready because the day will come when that groom is going to get his room ready and he'll decide, now I'm going to go get my bride. And he will go in a procession with his friends, and people will clap along the way because they know they've seen it before. So neighbors, bystanders, yay! Kind of like when you see a funeral procession, people pull over to the side of the road in honor of that. Well, in this case, it's a wedding procession. And so people, yay! And they it's an exciting thing. And so this group will go, and that girl needs to be ready. Does that sound familiar? You remember hearing some of those parables about the 10 virgins and all that? And the bride's got to be ready. So she's got to be ready. That groom will get her, take her back, and they'll have this huge feast. And sometimes it'll last for a while. Now, just to show you how important weddings were to God, weddings were to Jesus, and how they endorsed this, do you remember the first miracle that Jesus ever performed? Yep. John chapter 2, the wedding feast, turning water into wine. So this was an image that you see over and over again. And then at a certain time, that bride and groom would leave the group and they'd go off into their room and they would sexually consummate their marriage. And then they would come back out, and everybody would go, yay! How many of you had a similar experience to that? Is that one you want to restore? Now, all of that is, especially for these Jewish Christians who are reading this letter from Revelation, all this imagery is being played out because this is basically what Jesus through John is describing. In Revelation, we anticipate this wedding feast. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So, what you have, if you want to use this symbolically, is you have God making arrangements for us to be his bride. And there is a legal transaction that has to take place, and it did take place. It was done through the cross. And in a sense, our baptism is a legal transaction where we are legally made his. Now, what we're waiting for, as he has gone off to build a room for us at our Father's house, we make ourselves ready. Because someday, who's coming? He is. We got to be ready. We got to be fully dressed, ready. He's coming, and he's taking us to the wedding feast in heaven. And there, we will consummate. And I mean this, Scripture means this, in a way that is intimate and spiritual that we cannot experience here yet in this betrothal period. We will know the Lord better there than we've ever known him here. And so we have that to look forward to. But he says, make sure our clothes are ready. He's given us beautiful white clothes. He's clothed us himself. You remember Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27? For all of children of God through faith in Christ Jesus and all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. This is one of many reasons why baptism is so important, because baptism, in a sense, if you, again, you all use the legal language, it changes the relationship. It is a transaction. When we lived in South America, they would have various aspects of a marriage process that we don't have here. For example, they'd have a civil ceremony. It was a legal transaction where a man and woman became man and wife before the state. All right? And baptism, in a sense, is that way. It is a legal, the satisfaction for sin has been made. The debt has been paid. We have become part of Christ, and he has clothed us with these white clothes of his. And now we live lives that are holy, that reflect this relationship that we have. And we, through our deeds, look forward to his coming. Now, one more image here in Revelation I want to point you to. That is an artist's rendition of the rider on the white horse. Because this is an evil world, you need somebody to come and to save us from it. There is the devil. There are his minions. He is constantly trying to put God's people under his subjection. He is a threat to the bride. Some of the great stories we get throughout history from literature come from this motif. The bride, or the future bride, in peril, and then you have the rider, the knight, the shining knight, riding in the white horse, coming to rescue the damsel. This appears throughout history. Even something that don't necessarily have to do with rescuing the bride, but just rescuing people from injustice. Do you remember a guy who fought injustice, risked his life, rescued people, and he rode on a white horse? And for some reason, every time he was doing something really special, William Tell's overture would play. The Lone Ranger. The man on the white horse that comes to the rescue. There's a lot of plagiarism that goes on in songs and movies and stories and literature. They steal it from the Bible, but that's okay, because the themes of the Bible are portrayed and proclaimed over and over and over again. There's going to be a day when the groom's going to ride in the white horse, the shining knight, and rescue the bride from the injustice created in this world by the devil. And so what you have as you move into chapter 20, you've got this rider on the white horse who's going to defeat Satan. He's going to conquer evil. He's going to judge the rebellion. And then if you get into chapter 21, we set up for next week. Verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Not bad, huh? Pretty good rider on that white horse. And that is what is to come. I hope you're ready. I really do. If you're not in Christ, you're not. And so let me urge you, if you're not in Christ, let's have a conversation. Let's talk about what it means to be in Him, what it means to be clothed in Christ, and what all that represents symbolically in the waters of baptism. Let's have that conversation. If you're struggling with this world where Satan has rebelled, and there are things that we can pray for you about, meet with you about, we'll be glad to do so. For example, we'll be glad to have an elder and his wife. They're going to be available when we sing this song coming up, and they'll be glad to visit with you and pray with you. If it's something of a private nature or if it's something of a public nature, we'll be glad to pray for you as the community of Christ. But I, because of God, I'm ready. And I'm looking forward to this ride on the white horse coming. I want you to be ready too. Let's stand and let's sing.